The following message, the first woe against the Babylonians, is the 45th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 2, verses 5 through 8, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 5, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Let's turn this morning to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We are proceeding, starting with verse 5. And to get us back into the context of the passage, let me read the entire chapter, which is a unit and goes together. So, starting with Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we will focus this morning just on verses 5 through 8. But starting with verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, this passage clearly is about sin and judgment on the Babylonians. And it shows us that sin is really a frightening thing. I believe that if we really appreciated the true character of sin, the harm it does, we would shrink back in fear at the thought of it. We would shrink back and cringe really at the fear of being exposed by the shame of it and the danger it puts us in. And that would prevent us probably from committing so much sin as well. Sin is something to be afraid of committing. And as we read the scriptures more, I think, even in this passage, we can also see how deeply sin runs in our character. It's not just a matter of our outward behavior, just how we move our limbs, so to speak, or our mouths. It's not just a matter of external actions, but it's a matter of the inner man, or the heart, as the scriptures describe it or refer to it. It's an internal or spiritual malady, you could say, for which there's really no bandage, there's no splint you can put on it. You can't find the specific physical location of sin in your body and apply some sort of medicine or splint the broken bone. It's not that kind of a problem. And so there's really no remedy from that point of view. That there's no kind of fix for it from the perspective of human hands. Human hands cannot fix sin. In fact, we know from the scriptures that apart from Christ, apart from his atoning blood, there's really no remedy for sin at all. It'd be what you call an incurable disease in the medical world, although it's not a disease, it's worse. In fact, if Christ had not come to redeem us, there would be only increasing sin, increasing darkness of mind, increasing corruption in the soul, until finally there would be nothing left but just the most heinous, continual, inveterate sinning all the time, somewhat like we see earth described before the flood, that man was continually sinning all the time. So we can thank the Lord, really, as Christians, that he has not left us in darkness. He has not left us to our own sinfulness. And in love, he has sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross as a ransom for sin, as the expiation for sin, or the propitiation of the wrath of God. And through him, through faith in him, we have received the gift of righteousness, that is right standing, righteousness in his sight. Not that we are made perfect or made good or made holy just by that declaration of God, but we are counted righteous in his sight. And through that gift, the gift of right standing, we also receive another gift as Christians. The gift of progressive growth in sanctification. Or in other words, increasing step by step in holiness, in actual holiness in our personal lives. He has adopted us as his children, and now he is working in us to bring us into conformity to his one and only Son, so we will be like him. So that's something that we as Christians can be grateful for every day. Now, Habakkuk 2 is, in contrast, giving us a glimpse of the darker side, the problem of those who do not believe in Christ, the outcome for those who have not yielded to God's command to repent. The Babylonians were in that situation. And as a result of their unbelief, the Babylonians were truly lost, a truly lost people. They were lost in ever-increasing darkness, idolatry, and a number of sins. And this chapter goes into those sins, their spiritual problems, you could say, to put it in more modern terminology. So as we begin with verse 5, we begin with a look at some of the particular sins, including sins of their heart, that were in the Babylonians. And in each section of this chapter, we get different aspects of their spiritual condition. So let's begin with verse 5. It says, "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples." Now, verse 5 refers to wine, and depending on your translation, your Bible version, you may have a slightly different variation of translation. So I've read it from the New King James, which is also like the King James Version. If you have the ESV or one of the more recent translations, it will be somewhat different, but again, referring to wine and betraying the person in some way. It's somewhat uncertain. That particular first half of verse 5 is difficult in the original. And my attempt at it is to this. "Yea, wine has betrayed him. He is a proud man. He does not keep at home," and so on. So in other words, he is a person who drinks alcohol in a fair quantity. And that habit has betrayed him and deceived him in a way, and made him think foolish things as a result. So right off the bat, with the beginning of verse 5, we see that one of the problems in their lives, in their culture, in fact, was abuse of alcohol. And that will come up again later in chapter 2, so we won't dwell on that. But then it says, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, or he doesn't dwell, he's not at rest, or he's not content to just be at home and dwell quietly at home in a kind of a restful state. No, he has ambitions, he has desires, and he goes out and abroad seeking countries to destroy and peoples to conquer. And so his attitude is one of kind of discontentment, a kind of restlessness. And he roves about seeking whom he may destroy. And when I say it that way, you think of 1 Peter describing Satan. And he's like a lion who's roaming about seeking whom he may destroy. And unfortunately for the Babylonians, that was their characteristic as well, which is not a good role model to imitate. And now it goes on and says, he does not stay at home. He roams about. He's seeking whom he may destroy or conquer. Why? Because he's covetous. Because he has greed. And that's what the rest of this verse dwells on. He enlarges his desire as hell or as Sheol. He's greatly covetous. And here it says that his desire, his covetousness, is like hell, or it's like death, which cannot be satisfied. So the basic gist of it is, though he may try to satisfy his desires are in fact never actually satisfied. He can feed them, but they're never filled. So he has an appetite that's like a bottomless pit, and it's like death in the sense that no matter how much you sort of pour into it, no matter how many people die, it's not going to stop other people from dying. Some cultures in ancient times actually practiced human sacrifice. And maybe the thought was by offering this person's life to their God, they would perhaps stop other deaths from occurring. But death itself doesn't work that way, does it? What the scripture here is saying is that there's really no end to his desires, or to the Babylonians' covetousness. He gathers to himself all nations. In other words, he has gone about with his army and conquered all the surrounding nations. It does say all here. This is an interesting case of where all doesn't mean absolutely all. It's clear from historical knowledge, and also just generally from the scriptures, that the Babylonians did not reach Europe. They did not conquer Great Britain. They did not go into China. or into North America or and so on. It's not that they conquer absolutely all in that sense. All here is relative to the context, which is the world of the ancient Near East, Mesopotamia, Babylon, and the surrounding countries. So the Babylonians did conquer Assyria, which was to the north, and Elam, which was to the east, and then further up to the west and north, a country called Aram, the Arameans, and so on. So they were, in effect, the superpower of the day, forming an entire empire in the sense of being rulers over many kingdoms. So the Babylonians, in their lust for power and possessions and riches, conquered virtually everyone around them within a certain radius. And yet, even so, having obtained the world, their soul was not satisfied. Imagine that, to conquer and to take and have anything you want and still not be satisfied. That describes just, again, the frightfulness of sin and how far it can go if it's not checked by something in the heart and soul of the person. Consider what a horrible state it would be to have that condition apply to you. What a horrible state to be in. To allow covetousness to grow to such a point that no matter how much one gets or one takes, one continues to want and want and want. Imagine just always getting what you want and yet still never being happy and still wanting more and not being able to stop wanting, no matter how much is given to you. That's the kind of person who's really consumed by his own desires. What a horrible condition that would be in. And that's, in a sense, what the Babylonians were experiencing in their lives. Covetousness, I mean, this passage, I would say, implies that covetousness or greed or that desire to have is not stopped by acquiring things. Now, that may seem at first counterintuitive. You think a person wants somebody, if you want to put an end to that wanting, just give the person what he wants and satisfy it. It seems common sense. That's the way to extinguish the desire. But it's not, at least not necessarily true. Maybe in small cases where it's a righteous kind of desire, moderate and balanced and scriptural, kind of godly desire, maybe so. But in general, that's not really the case. That's really not the way to extinguish sinful covetousness and desires. The world and what the world can offer never satisfies, ultimately. If we set our hearts on the things of the world, we've really put those things before loving God. And as a result of that, in effect, we've made those things that we want and want and want a kind of idol in our hearts, because we've elevated them to such a level. We want this so much, and we've forgotten the Lord, that now instead of the Lord being on top in our hearts, the Lord is off to the side. And these things are the focus entirely of our attention, our desires, and our love. And that means we're making those things, in effect, an idol. And serving an idol will always disappoint in the end, won't it? Because it's just, it has no power really to satisfy our souls. It's ephemeral or temporary. It's a kind of lie that's presented to us. The world presents lies continually, promising all sorts of happiness and satisfaction in all sorts of earthly things. But in the end, it can't really deliver, because all those things pass away and they're all lost in the end. So if a person is looking to the things of the world to bring happiness, the end will be bitter disappointment, because they'll just turn to dust and ashes in the end. And of course, you see that so often in the world, don't you, with unbelievers in particular. They have all sorts of great earthly dreams, and then it all comes falling apart, and what do? They kind of deteriorate psychologically. They turn to drugs or alcohol to kind of, to anesthetize themselves from the pain of that disappointment, and they don't think to turn to the Lord. They just stay in that state of complete devastation and disappointment when they could turn to the Lord, even though they have been disappointed. But they don't. So covetousness can run amok in a person's heart and consume a person, and feeding that covetousness or trying to satisfy it by acquiring things, by feeding the person with the things that the person desires, will not necessarily lessen the covetousness. And ultimately, that desire and that love constitutes idolatry in the person's heart. And it says that in the scriptures, that covetousness is idolatry. You may remember Paul speaks of this in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. Covetousness is idolatry, and you can see how that makes sense. And that's very interesting. When you think of the Ten Commandments, covetousness is the tenth commandment, right? It's the last. And the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. So that's addressing false gods, idolatry. So the tenth commandment sort of leads back full circle to the first commandment. And there's kind of a unity in the whole set of commands as a result. And I find that interesting. Commandment 10 kind of points back to commandment 1. All right, so verse 5 in particular is describing here the sin, or one of the sins of the Babylonians, and that sin is greed, uncontrolled, limitless greed. Now, as we look in verse 6 through 8, we see God's judgment pronounced on them. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges? The nations, you see, that remain, of he's conquered all the nations. Well, there are some peoples left behind, even in those countries that have been conquered. So you have a kind of a remnant or a leftover crowd. So the nations that remain will raise a proverb or a taunt against the Babylonians. They hate the Babylonians at this point. So in their hatred of them, they will show no sympathy at all when they contemplate the future downfall of the Babylonians. And they will laugh, they will mock the Babylonians regarding the downfall that awaits them. And they will say, and here we have this word woe, and this word woe comes up 5 times in this chapter, and here's the first occurrence. Woe to him who increases what is not his. So that expression, when you say woe to someone, you're really saying, may you suffer. May you suffer woe. There's kind of an injunctive verb assumed here. May you experience woe. And this is the first declaration of woe on the Babylonians here in this chapter. Woe to him who increases what is not his. Now what does that mean? To increase... what is not his. If you take that out of context, of course, it sounds like it's saying the Babylonians go about other places and they see someone who has some things, and the Babylonians say, well, that's not mine, but it's his, so I'll increase what's his, so he has more. That's not what it means, of course. It means the opposite. It means he increases for himself what doesn't belong to him. So in other words, he steals. He steals and steals repeatedly. So he increases, in other words, he multiplies that. It was a kind of a repetitive action of taking things that do not belong to him. this idea of taking what is not his then is expanded upon here by saying that he loads himself with debt. Here the word pledges in my translation can be thought of as a kind of a debt. So by taking things from others, things that do not belong to him, without paying for them, he owes for those things, doesn't he? So he is increasing for himself debt. That's the way I understand this. So as he goes about conquering and plundering and then collecting and stealing, looting, he is effectively placing himself in ever deeper and deeper debt. And in the end, of course, he will be forced to pay it all back. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not they awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? So other nations will come for payback. And so they're the creditors, so to speak. And they will rise up suddenly. And that's a characteristic of judgment. When God brings judgment on wicked people, it's often very sudden, very unexpected. And those creditors will shake them down. The verb here for, in my translation, will not they oppress you? It's a verb for shaking. You shake somebody. So the picture, I think, maybe, you know, you may see this sometimes on like a cartoon or something. Somebody's in debt and you turn the person upside down, you shake, and all the change comes out of their pockets. That's what it's going to be like for them. They're going to be shaken. It's going to be kind of a shakedown on the Babylonians. So they have, in effect, put themselves in massive debt. And at this future time, the creditors are going to come and collect from them. And so the outcome for them is that the Babylonians will become booty to all those other nations. So now we're getting really at the heart of God's judgment here. There's a kind of justice in the way God judges the Babylonians. The Babylonians plundered many nations. Now the many nations will plunder the Babylonians. And so we see that now in verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So here we have a description of justice in God's providential judgment on the Babylonians. So just as they plundered many nations, all those peoples that survive will turn around and plunder the Babylonians. So this is what you might call reciprocity. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. I think that fits here. There is a reciprocal justice in God's providence. So God works it out so that the very sins that they committed define the fitting and the equal punishment that will fall back on them. So just as they did X, X will be done back on them. Now, when I read that, I think of, and maybe you think of this too, Romans chapter 1. Does that call to mind that passage? You don't have to turn there, but just to remind you of what that's about, Romans chapter 1 describes this universal sin problem in man, that man in his natural unbelieving state suppresses the knowledge of God, suppresses the truth about God unrighteously, deceitfully. Man is in fact lying to himself, but there's a suppression of the truth, suppression of the knowledge of God, putting God out of their minds. So they're abusing, in a sense, sinning against God with their minds. And that leads to more sin as a result. And it says that in verse 28, I'm thinking of Romans 1, verse 28, and this actually occurs repeatedly in the chapter, but particularly in verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So just as they put God out of their minds, rejected that knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So So the judgment is reciprocal. Just as they sinned in that area X, the mind, and in the knowledge of God, so God brought judgment upon them in that same area X, the mind. And that led to then further and further sins, to do those things which are not fitting. So remarkably, remember in Romans 1, that all those heinous and gross forms of sin that are described there, all sorts of idolatry, and it even descends into homosexuality, and all those gross sins are really a form of judgment from God upon them because of a more basic sin that happened much earlier. When you see some gross kind of sin in the culture, like today, homosexuality, of course, is one of those, that is not the beginning of the problem. That's really the end of the problem. The problem began much earlier, at a more basic, fundamental level, in that suppression of the knowledge of God, putting God out of their minds. And that led then, providentially, to kind of a downward spiral into immorality. And they're then trapped in their own sins. And that's a judgment. Not many people today think of that as what the Christian view is, but that's what the Bible teaches. So there is a kind of reciprocity there, kind of justice. And that reciprocity is a mark of divine judgment. In Psalm 9:16, it says, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." The Lord is known. His work in providence is recognized by the kind of judgment that he executes on sinful people. And what is that kind of judgment? It's that the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Or it says elsewhere that the wicked will dig a pit and fall into it himself. In other words, the sinful trickery or traps that he sets, he himself will fall into. He's snared by the work of his own hands. And when that happens, you can recognize as a believer, knowing the scriptures, that, aha, I see the providential hand of God here. That this person was brought down by his own sins. Precisely in those areas where he is rejecting God, that's where he fell. And that is the mark of God's providence in judgment. That calls to mind also Galatians 6. What a man sows, he shall also reap. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. A person may think at first that he's getting away with something, right? He's committing some sin. He's rationalized some form of unbelief or doing just what he wants to do. And so he is sowing iniquity at that point. And in a sense, at first he thinks he's getting away with it. And in a sense then, he's mocking God. But God is never mocked. God will never actually be mocked. That's a very important truth there. God will not allow his glory to be trampled upon. So when a person thinks he's getting away with something like that, in the end, he will reap what he sows. It's like a law of nature, a law of physics. That's God's justice. Except for Christ. We would all be in that case. And it would be without exception. But when we come to Christ, of course, we are redeemed and saved from that justice. And we are given mercy. All right, so we see then in verse 8 that particular justice that God measures out upon the Babylonians. And so in verses 5... verse 5, we see the sin of the Babylonians. And verses 6 through 8, we really see God's judgment upon them. And this is particularly in verse 6, where it says, "Woe." As I mentioned before, this is the first of five woes in this chapter. Verse 6 is the first. Verse 9 is the second. Verse 12 is the third. Verse 15 is the fourth. And verse 19 is the fifth. And each little passage here, each section, each woe, is addressing or focusing on a certain area of sin in the Babylonians. So here we're talking about greed, And there's military aggression and conquest involved there. Starting in the second one, verse 9, there's more about covetousness, but also it talks about violence and seeking security, sort of well-being, by doing violence and injustice on others. And in the third woe, there's a focus on bloodshed and profiting from destruction of others. And the fourth one in verse 15 speaks of taking advantage of others or exploiting them, making them drunk with wine so you can take advantage of them, and so on. And then verse 19, the fifth and last woe, focuses on idolatry and trusting in false gods. And of course, I don't mean to go into those right now, but I just wanted to call attention to the fact that we can see here an overall structure to the chapter. When we step back from just the few verses we're looking at and look at the whole chapter, or stepping back or getting a more of a bird's eye view, you can get a sense of the overall flow of the chapter and where this particular section fits in into the whole scheme of things. And of course, that's very important to do generally when we read the Bible. It's good to read relatively rapidly, not just to stop on one verse and one word, but to read whole chapters in one sitting, so you can have that chance to see the larger context and see maybe the outline of the whole book, or at least the large section of it. And that gives you context. And that's all important in interpreting the Bible, context. Now, in doing this, in stepping back, we can see that, and we read the whole chapter, we can see that overall the chapter is focusing on sins in the Babylonians, but not all kinds of sin. It's really just the sins that are related to their practice of conquering other nations. And no doubt there are other sins in their lives, yet God is showing here that even though the Babylonians are being used by God to chastise Israel, the Babylonians themselves will also be judged guilty even for these sins committed in carrying out that chastisement. The sins that they're committing in their military activities, including conquering Israel, are the sins that God will judge them for. God has decreed that the Babylonians will be used in his providence to carry out discipline on Israel. And if you stop at that point, you might think, well, wait, God has ordained the Babylonians should conquer Israel. So if God has foreordained that these events should occur, then the Babylonians should be free of all guilt of anything they do in carrying out that will of God, God's sovereign will. What else could they do? And yet here the scriptures say, even so, even though in chapter 1 we saw that the Babylonians were being raised up by God in his providence, by his sovereign will, to conquer Israel, yet in chapter 2 God turns around and says the Babylonians are guilty of sin in doing that. And this is, well, in a sense, part of the mystery in that doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God may ordain events to occur in which people sin, and it does not remove the responsibility of the sinner, and therefore the guilt for the sin. If God uses a person in some way, in his providence, for some purpose, for example, to carry out discipline here on Israel, that person must be careful not to interpret that sovereign will of God as a license to do anything he wants, anything he pleases to do. The Babylonians did whatever they wanted. They just went around and did wanton damage and destruction. And if they knew about God's sovereign will, they would have justified it and said, well, that's God's will. We're being used by God to do this. This is what God wants us to do. No. In fact, God's word forbids us from rejoicing in another person's misfortune. So here the Babylonians are carrying out destruction on Israel, and they rejoice in that. But that's wrong. When another nation suffers and undergoes calamity, we should not rejoice in that. It could happen to anyone. It could happen to us. But what this shows us is that it's possible to be used providentially by God. Even a sinful, unbelieving person or nation may be used of God in his providence, and yet there's no credit to that person for that service, so to speak, that he renders to God. And we remember Isaiah chapter 10, that God used Assyria to punish Israel, and then God turns around and judges Assyria for their sins committed in the very process of chastising Israel. Very significant chapter in Isaiah chapter 10. Of course, we talked about that at great length earlier when we talked about God's sovereignty. Now, as we step back here, and we've gotten kind of a bird's eye view then of this chapter, I'd like us to step back to verse 4 again. Remember verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now that's the first statement of God in his answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is standing there on the ramparts. He's asked God these questions and he's waiting for an answer. And the first thing God says is verse 4. Now we just started with verse 5. We just and looked at the whole chapter and we get the gist of the overall answer. But remember that verse 4 is the beginning of God's answer. And my question to you is, why does God say verse 4 first? Why does God assert first the seemingly lesser sin, you might say? His soul is not upright in him. He's proud. That's stated first. I mean, consider some of these other sins that are mentioned. I mean, blood and destruction and idolatry. Some rather gross, heinous forms of iniquity. Is there some reason for this, perhaps, or some sense to the flow of thought? And that's, again, one of the reasons to read whole chapters, because you get these sort of questions. You say, well, why is it said in that order? It doesn't make sense to me. Is the Bible sort of just randomly asserting this and that, and there's no real logical flow of thought from verse to verse? Why does God, through Habakkuk, say verse 4? And let me pause here and actually ask you, does anyone have any thoughts on that? Any ideas come to mind to you as to why perhaps verse 4 is put first? Mike?
Well, sin starts in the heart. I mean, a lot of the other sins are obviously external manifestations or symptoms of really the sinfulness of the heart that goes internal.
True. And in a sense, then, you're saying this is describing the starting point from which maybe these other sins follow. That's a good point. Any other ideas? Karen?
I was thinking back to the Ten Commandments again here. Your heart, you to love God with all your heart, and then the Ten Commandments, he breaks it down so.
So you're saying, again, it's sort of issues the heart, perhaps? Is that? Yeah? Good. Notice also, remember what verse 4 is saying, which we focused on. It's saying that he's proud and his soul is not upright in him. But remember the second part of the verse, but the just shall live by his faith, which we saw is an assertion of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So verse 4 is saying the just, or there's a group of people over here who have faith and as a result are counted as just or righteous and therefore have life, eternal life. In contrast, over here are the Babylonians, and they do not have such faith, saving faith. They're characterized by a certain kind of pride and inwardly, their soul is not upright. So does the fact that justification by faith alone is mentioned here in verse 4 have any relevance to why verse 4 comes first? I think this may be quite significant for us. If you are not a believer, not counted righteous because of trust in the Lord for your righteousness, but you're proud, trusting in yourself, then you're self-righteous. The Babylonians had a pride. They were proud in themselves, of themselves. They had a certain kind of self-righteousness, just by virtue of the fact that if you are not trusting God for righteousness, then you are thinking of yourself as righteous just on your own. And so therefore, just by definition practically, you are self-righteous. There's no alternative. It's either you have righteousness as a gift from God, or you're looking to it from yourself. So the Babylonians were characterized by a kind of proud self-righteousness, and that is the antithesis of saving faith in Christ. Okay. Well, without then saving faith in Christ, it's impossible for them to be justified, to have the gift of justification, as Paul speaks of. It's impossible to be justified through faith when we are conceited in our own self-righteousness. Well, then the Babylonians lacked justification. Without justification, what happens? Well, without justification, there's no freedom from sin. Pride and self-righteousness are fundamental sins that block moral change, that block really holiness or growth in sanctification in every area of the person's life. The scriptures teach really that sanctification can begin only after justification. There's no sanctification in a person's life before the person is justified. Sanctification follows justification. Sanctification follows justification. In other words, until a person believes savingly and is forgiven of his sins and counted righteous and imputed with Christ's righteousness through faith alone as a gift, until that happens, there can be no actual change in the person's life as far as holiness and growth in conformity to God's will. And this we can see, for example, in Romans 8. We're running out of time, so we won't turn aside there. But generally, according to the gospel, according to Paul's letters in particular, growth in holiness cannot commence until a person is justified. Now, why is that? There are some very interesting verses here I'll just mention to you. But it says that sin has strength in the sinner, in the unbeliever, through the law. Now, the law is good. It teaches us what we should and should not do. But for a sinner, his sin feeds on that law to abuse it, to do more and more sin. Sin likes to do what's wrong. So when you tell sin what you should not do, what you should do, sin wants to do the opposite because that's what it delights in. So sin has a kind of gains a strength through the law because the aim of sin is to transgress. That's the whole idea of sin. Sin isn't trying to do what's good and just fails. It's sin wants to transgress. So it feeds on law. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul says that the law was given that sin might abound. Got that? Counterintuitive, isn't it? The law was given so that sin might increase. Interesting thought. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, it says, the strength of sin is the law. That's exactly what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. Now, Paul also says that justification releases us from this kind of power that the law has. Of course, we still seek to obey God and do his will as revealed in the law. But justification frees us from a certain hold that sin has on us through the law. And justification sort of breaks that link so that we're free from the sort of condemning power of the law which sin delights in. It says in Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So many Christians quote that. We're not under law, but we're under grace. They quote the second half, right? And they think, well, then I don't have to keep the law. I don't have to do these things that you're telling me I have to do. And there they have it all backwards. They're using grace as a license for sin. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So now you are free to keep God's law because you're not under law, but under grace. And then in chapter 7, Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, and we won't have time to look at this, but he points out that the sinful impulses, the impulses of sin in the natural man, the unsaved person, are stimulated or aroused by the law. And through Christ, we have in effect died to that whole kind of dynamic of being aggravated, in a sense, by the law into sinning more. And so there he again describes how there's a kind of connection between lacking justification and sinning. Or put it the other way around, when one is justified, one is freed from a hold that sin has on us through the law. So Romans 7, of course the whole chapter relates to that, but particularly verses 1 through 6. And so finally, in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, that's a very compact and dense sentence, but he's saying that apart from Christ, before justification, we could not obey God. The righteousness of the law was not fulfilled in our lives. The law could not do that for us because of the weakness of the flesh, because of our sinfulness. So God sent his Son to die for us on the cross so we might be counted righteous for his sake. And so Christ condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, we're counted righteous. Sin doesn't have that kind of hold on us anymore. Great. So we're justified by faith alone, by grace alone. And then the outcome is, it's so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now here it is talking about not just justification, but sanctification. So the outcome, or in fact the purpose of Christ dying on the cross for us and giving us right standing, is that this righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we might actually begin to do God's will in such a way that pleases him. Not just outwardly, but our hearts are changed. And so we see that the scriptures do teach there's a certain order of things. Justification first, then sanctification. There is no sanctification until justification. If you block, in a sense, justification from occurring in a person's life, then what happens is there's first that sin of unbelief and self-righteousness and pride, and then there is this ever-increasing darkness where sin is not checked, where it just grows and grows, and the person goes into kind of a downward moral spiral. And then you see all these other outward sins that are rather gross and heinous, but they're really just symptoms of the most fundamental problem, which is that unbelief, that self-righteousness that blocks justification from occurring, if I can put it that way. And so I think there is relevance here to the order in which these verses occur. And verse 4 is really stating the initial fundamental problem from which all these other sins flow. So verses 5 and all these five woes are just really an outworking of the sin that's seen in verse 4. And so verse 4 not only teaches justification by faith alone, but teaches that kind of connection, that relationship between justification and sanctification, or it implies that. But justification must occur first before sanctification can occur. Well, we've gone over, so let's stop here. And we'll continue next time, starting verse 9, as we come to the end of chapter 2 fairly soon. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for revealing the knowledge of your grace to us in the gospel, and the depth of that, how that relates not only to forgiveness of sins, but also change in our lives. And we pray that we might, through faith in Christ, experience that growth in conformity to his image that you promise in your word. And we pray this, Lord, with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.